What were they thinking? You ever had that thought come across your mind when you saw something, heard something? I have three illustrations for you that might elicit that thought from you. What were they thinking? Let's put the first one up here. This is what you do with power tools. Is this the way to start a chainsaw? Maybe not. Okay, what were they thinking? Here's the next one. You don't have a bench to work on? No problem. Your coworker will serve just fine for you. Oh my. Yeah. And the third one, yes, thank you very much. Your razor run out of blade, you know? Well, here's another one that you could use as well. What are they thinking? Unfortunately, many people today, the way they act, the way they think, the way they feel, the way they treat themselves and others, you might ask the question, what are they thinking? They don't seem to be thinking too straight. Too many people are engaged in actions, attitudes, having priorities that really hurt them and hurt those around them, proving disastrous to all. Too often what people believe about themselves, what they believe about God, and what they believe about how we relate to God really hurt them and lead to disastrous consequences. What we believe really matters. What we believe really matters. And we need to take the time on a periodic basis to examine our beliefs. And really what we have to think about when we examine our beliefs is not just what we say we believe, but actually how do we live that out on a daily basis? Because a lot of times what we say we believe doesn't match what we actually do in life. So we're in the midst of a series called Lifesavers. And these are 8 beliefs that I guarantee you, if every person in this room actually believed and lived them out, it would change the world. Just with this size group right here. If we actually believed these statements and lived them out, it would change the world for the better. Now, we've been in this series for 2 weeks. We started out with the concept of God Himself. And we said, somebody loves you. There is a being outside of us who loves us. We have this insatiable desire to connect with some kind of intelligence outside of this planet. And I think it's because we have an insatiable desire to connect with the God who is outside of us. We understand that innately, but we too often miss that boat. Last week we looked at God the Father and we said somebody is in charge. Somebody's in charge. There is an authority that is over us. There is a power that dictates and describes what is right and what is wrong, and has authority to make judgments on how people do with that. Somebody is in charge. And it would behoove us to acknowledge that authority over us and live under His, God's, protective rule. Today we want to examine the concept of salvation that is brought to us uniquely through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christian proclamation concerning the centrality of Jesus as the Savior of the world. So our life statement number 3, let's put it up and let's read it all together. We believe God the Son, Jesus, became human, providing the only way to reconcile imperfect people with the perfect God. We believe the Son, Jesus, became a human being, and He provided the only way to reconcile imperfect people with a perfect God. So, today's statement, boiling it all down, somebody has saved you. Somebody has saved you from the life and the destination that we're all currently on by default. Now, there are many people today who would say that the statement we just made is too narrow-minded. It's not politically correct. It's too exclusive of others. It's uninformed. It's uneducated. Many would respond to the declaration we made with a question, well, don't all religions lead to heaven? Have you ever talked to somebody who believed that? Who said, well, you know, there are lots of different ways you can get to God, and there are lots of different ways you can get to heaven. I've had those kind of encounters. Maybe you have too. But if you actually looked at what every faith in the world today had to say for itself, you would know that that can't be true. They can't all lead to God, because every major faith statement, every major world religion has a different way of looking at God and a different way of looking at salvation, however they describe salvation. What does each religion, world religion, teach? Well, we don't have time to go into the hundreds of them that there are, but I just selected the four big ones aside from Christianity that have millions and millions of adherents around the world. Hinduism is one of the earliest belief systems that was on this planet. And in Hinduism, the goal of life is to earn good karma through meritorious living. This enables the person to progress forward on the reincarnational cycle until one becomes a pure spirit, completely one with the Brahman, the Brahman being the universal spirit of the universe. In this state called nirvana, all consciousness, personal consciousness, is left behind. One's individuality is completely absorbed into the universal spirit. So your goal in life, through meritorious work, is to turn into nothing, to be completely absorbed, to lose your individuality completely and be absorbed into the cosmic spirit. Then you have Buddhism. Now, Buddhism has been variously described as a religion or as a philosophy. The goal in life is to eliminate personal suffering, because the original Buddha, back in the day, who started out a very wealthy son of a very wealthy family, and he decided to just push all that aside, and he started contemplating the meaning of the universe, and he came up with the idea that all personal suffering is due to the fact that we have personal cravings. The way to eliminate the problem, eliminate the cravings. Get rid yourself of the desire for all things. Follow the Eightfold Path. The path will lead to a state of detachment from personal longings, and you're freed from the cycle of reincarnation and will achieve enlightenment. Judaism. The goal of life is to find Yahweh, the one true God, through obedience to the law of Moses. Modern-day Judaism doesn't necessarily posit an eternal existence for the soul after death. There are various ways that it breaks out, but some don't believe that there is a life after death at all. There are others who do believe in a resurrection of the dead and a final judgment. Islam. The goal of life is to enter paradise, a place of celebration and sensual fulfillment. This is accomplished through the personal submission to the five pillars of Islam. Now, just in this real fast overview, did you notice that each approach is markedly different than the others? They have different goals. They have different ways of attaining those goals. You can't worship the millions and millions of Hindu gods and then proclaim there is no God but Allah. You can't seek as a Buddhist to rid yourself of all desires and still seek the experience of the shalom blessings of the Jewish Yahweh. Each truth claim is exclusive of all the others. So let's rid ourselves of the notion that all religions lead to God and to heaven. These religions themselves won't allow us to think that way. As R.C. Zanner the editor of the Encyclopedia of the World's Religions, has written, quote, "To maintain that all religions are paths leading to the same goal is to maintain something that is not true. The only common ground is that the function of religion is to provide release. There is no agreement at all as to what it is that man must be released from. The great religions are talking at cross purposes." So, the first thing we have to realize is that in terms of religious belief, trying to hook up to the spirit world, the world of the spirit, we have a spirit. We believe that there is a power outside of us. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice in terms of which path you're going to choose. But one thing you may have noticed in the four that we listed, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, in all four of their approaches, there was one common thing. Each one requires obedience to a code of behavior as a prerequisite to finding the blissful existence after the earthly sojourn. A code of behavior. There's something we must do to earn or to achieve whatever we're seeking. We earn salvation for ourselves. What do Christians believe? Well, according to the belief statement we just read, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. So many places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, 19 and following, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Jesus, as the divine Son, came to die in our place, to take the penalty of our rebellion on himself and to reconcile us to God. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice." That's one way to look at it. He took our place. He took the penalty that should have been ours. There was, in the Old Testament, the Jewish way of looking at it, they had the sacrificial system. You offered sacrifices to propitiate God. It could be turtle doves or goats or lambs or oxen. But there were animal sacrifices. And there were lots of them. In the day of Jesus, there were thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed on the Holy Week. The Day of Atonement, perhaps hundreds of thousands. There were special, where the altar was inside of the temple, they built special drainage portals just to drain away the blood because they knew there would be so much. But the point of the matter was, when Jesus came, he fulfilled everything that had been said about sacrifice. The predictions in the Old Testament were there, and Jesus fulfilled them all. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 says this very, very interesting thing. "Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, and get this, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." All of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices, were there just to point to the one sacrifice that Jesus was going to make on the cross. The idea was right. The goat, the lamb, they die in our place. They die in our stead. You bring your sacrifice to the temple. The priest slits the throat of the animal. The blood is drained out. The animal is sacrificed on the altar. And in that experience, the animal dies in your place. That's what they understood. But all that was a setup, in a sense, a setting up to the ultimate sacrifice that really worked. Everything else was pointing to the one. Jesus was the one. The one sacrifice that has taken away all of our sin. That's why churches continue, folks, to have crosses. It's an interesting thing, is it not? Symbol. A symbol of one's religious belief. To have a cross, an instrument of execution. If Jesus had died today, henceforth 2,000 years, churches might have an electric chair up on the wall. He would have been executed by the government. And the government doesn't crucify people, at least ours doesn't. An electric chair hanging on a wall, an electric chair as a pendant around your neck, electric chair on your ring? Seems a little weird, doesn't it? But we have to understand how crazy this is. A cross. The worst kind of punishment the Romans could think up. They got it from the Persians originally, crucifixion. And they started applying it to non-citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. You could be beheaded, but you could not be crucified. That was only reserved for non-Roman citizens. And we could go into what it takes to kill somebody on a cross. It's not a very pleasant scene. Suffocating because you can't breathe. Because you're hanging there. And because they've driven a nail through your feet, your ankles. It hurts to push on them. And so you slump down and the nails going through your hands are holding you up. But then that, you can't breathe, and so at some point you push yourself up so your lungs can fill with air. And you do that as long as you can stand the pain in your legs. And then you slump down again. And you repeat this process over and over and over again. Some people spent a whole week dying on crosses. Now, Jesus had been flogged almost to the point of death already. But, of course, there was one other thing that killed him. He bore the brunt of the condemnation of God. He took it on himself. When he cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was experiencing being alienated from his heavenly Father. He was experiencing what we should have gotten, which was eternal damnation, but he took it on himself. This tells us something, well, it tells us a lot of things about God and about Jesus and what he did. And here again, some people have tried to soft pedal this thing. There are people who talk about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as meaning something else than I just told you. Some people say, well, Jesus died so that God could understand the human condition of death. Some people say Jesus died as a great moral example of self-sacrifice. Some people say that Jesus died, as many pioneers do, for bucking the system. Some people say Jesus died because he just totally miscalculated what was going on. And it surprised him as much as anybody else. There are all kinds of crazy thoughts out there, folks, about why Jesus died. But the scriptures are really plain. Through his blood shed on the cross, he made peace between us and God. All these attempts to remove Jesus from his unique place in history and the world are trying to dumb down the gospel and make it more PC and really less demanding and challenging for you and me. Because if we take these dumbed down views, we're not confronted with the awfulness of our sin and the need for an atoning death that only God could provide. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, has written these words. What we see at the cross is the white-hot revelation of the character of God, of his love providing the price that his holiness requires. The cross was his means of redeeming lost sinners and reconciling them to himself. But it was also a profound disclosure of his mercy. It is, in Paul's words, the inexpressible gift that leads us to wonder and worship, to praise and adore the God who has given himself to us in this way. And then a little later on, Wells writes, in his moment of death, the holiness of God and our sin collided. When we think about the death of Christ for our sin, we have to think about the holiness of God. I mentioned this a week or two ago. Again, I'm being confronted with the fact that our God is a holy God. So I've read these verses, prayed about them, and thought about them. You know what I think is one of the major, major problems in the American church today? We have made God too small. God is up there, and we're down here. God is holy and righteous and awesome, and God doesn't like sin. Now, remember what I said sin is? At its basis, not just saying a naughty word, not just gossiping behind somebody's back, not just doing a little fancy stuff on your tax return. Sin is rebelling against the will of God. It is saying, I want to be my own boss. I want to run my own life. I want to be in charge. I want to be my own God. That's what sin is. All the other stuff flows out of that. All the hatred, all the bigotry, every bad thing that happens in this world starts with that one desire of our heart to be our own God. We don't like to hear that. Not in our heart of hearts. We like to think that we're pretty nice people. But we're all rebels. We're all rebels wanting to take God off the throne and put ourselves there. And we don't like hearing that. It's hard to digest. I haven't particularly liked preaching this series so far. I'm thinking, why on earth did I think this up? Because time after time, as I'm going through my week, I'm thinking, oh, there's a choice to make. Who's on the throne today? Who's on the throne today? And I'm amazed at the excuses I come up with and the rationalizations I come up with. I am very clever at being a sinner. And I suspect a lot of you out there are just as clever or more than I am. We're all sinners, rebels. And we desperately need salvation. And we, because we're rebels, get it? We can't earn that salvation. It'd be our way again, wouldn't it? You see, all these great religions of the world, they're all ways we've thought up to connect with the God that we've dreamt up. God reveals himself to us through the scripture and the testimony of those who have encountered him. And he confronts our sinful thoughts and our sinful hearts. Are we man or woman enough to admit it? To understand? You know the word confession? It's a simple word in Greek. It's really literally to say the same thing. To say the same thing that God says about our activity and the place of our hearts. Agree with God. That's what confession is. Say the same thing that God says. Now there's the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. I submit, folks, the higher we put God in our lives, the more like his Son we will become. Because we'll take it much more seriously than just what we do here on a Sunday morning, or maybe in a life group during the week. It will become something that fills our minds and our thoughts. The pursuit of God and his righteousness. The pursuit of yielding ourselves more and more to him. And the beauty of this whole thing is that instead of hooking up with the divine Brahman and becoming nothing, we actually find ourselves. We become the individual that God has made us to be. Because I think every person in this room would like to be more loving, would like to be kinder, would like to be more patient. Anybody say, no, I'm done. I've had enough. I'm good. Thank you. And we'd like to be able to express it through that unique personality that God has given to each and every one of us. We're all unique, everyone. And we can express the glory of God in our own unique, wonderful ways. If we would let him have control, we would bow the knee and turn our lives over to him and allow him to change us from the inside out. That's next week. That Holy Spirit, what is he up to? He's up to a lot. We'll talk about him next week. The higher we put God, the holier we see him, the more we'll understand how much he hates sin and loves us. Dr. Ken Brantley. Let's put that picture up. Anybody recognize him? He was the first patient, American doctor, who was fighting the Ebola virus in West Africa, and he contracted the disease himself. He was flown in a special jet to a special place in the United States so that they could try to save his life. And praise God they did. Through some experimental drugs and a lot of prayer. He's a believer. He works with Samaritan's Purse. And God spared him. It wasn't but a month or two after he came out of the hospital that he flew from North Carolina to Nebraska. Why? Well, because another doctor had become infected with Ebola. His name, Dr. Rick Sacra. And he now was in Nebraska at a special isolation ward. and they were trying to save his life. Why did Brantley go to Nebraska? To give a unit of blood. Because now Brantley has the antibodies in his blood to fight the very disease that he had contracted. And they tried an experiment with the Dr. Sacra. They gave him Brantley's blood. As Franklin Graham says, it was a perfect match, blood type-wise. Dr. Sacra has gone home, apparently cured. We praise God. And as far as the doctors know, that infusion of blood may have saved him. Who has the perfect blood for us? The blood shed on the cross that we desperately need? Now, Dr. Brantley, really cool, that just so soon after he got out of the hospital, he's on a jet and he's flying and he's doing this thing. But you know what? He then flew home to his loving wife and moves on with life. Jesus, when he showed up, it wasn't just to give a unit of blood, was it? It was to give everything. And he knew that from the start. He knew that he was born to die for you and me. A holy, holy God is the most loving being we'll ever encounter in life. And he offers his salvation through his Son to you and me. We have the best message, folks, to give to the world. A message of life and health and salvation and eternal destiny in the right place. Let us be like what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. To all people in the world. Who do you know that needs to find forgiveness? Reconciliation with God. Who do you know who needs to come to Jesus? Let's be good news people. Good news people, right? Not bad news. Bad news is all out there, folks. We got good news. We have a God who is holy, righteous, just, and loving, caring, and sacrificial. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I want you to think first about yourself. Are you playing games with God? It's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to rationalize and to make excuse, try to put him off. And maybe someone here has been putting God off. You know who you are. You know that you are a sinner, a rebel, and that you need help. And help is here. The help of the salvation of Christ and the reconciliation it brings with God. And I pray for you that you would open yourself up to the gift of salvation that he offers. If you're here today, you made that step a long time ago, but you know, in relationships, they can grow hot or cold. And oftentimes, relationships grow cold if they're not fanned, if they're not supported. And it's easy for us to get sucked away into the other pursuits of the world. And it's time to come back home. It's time to reignite that relationship and find safe haven in the Lord's arms. I pray for you that you might do that right now. Give yourself back to God. And then for all of us who have made the decision to accept Christ, what's our passion for those who haven't? Where's our heart for those who don't know God in Christ? How much do we care, or do we care? Are we praying for those who don't know Jesus? Are we seeking opportunities that only God can give to say a word, to do an action which will bring someone closer to God and His church? Do we really care about the fate of the lost? I pray for us that, in fact, God would touch our hearts and fire them up, that we would be good news people with all that we encounter. Father God, you hear our prayers. You know our needs. You know where we are. Draw people to you. And may you get the glory and the honor and the praise for it all, we pray. Now, folks, in a minute we're going to sing our last song. If there's a decision you've made or need to make, I invite you to see me in the back left corner over there. Even during the singing, come on back. My privilege would be to help you get closer to God.